One of the things that stands out about being able to preach is after we have such awesome songs to sing to our Lord, it gets you ready. And I am so thankful that our God is such an awesome God, that the one that we're going to be talking about this morning is so much greater and more awesome than even we can put into words and imagine. So let's continue our worship as we look into the Word. This morning we'll be in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And they're just packed group of verses. When I was in college, I had just graduated from college, actually, and I was in graduate school for criminology. And so I got a letter from one of my best friend. And back then, yes, we had to write letters. We had no cell phones. It cost a lot to make phone calls all the time, and no texting, nothing like that. I know that's archaic ages, but we had to write letters to people. So I got a letter from my best friend, and he talked about how he had been doing that summer. My wife and I had just gotten married after school, and we were living in another town now. And part of his letter, he mentioned a friend of ours who had been spending the summer, just had seemed to have turned away from the Lord and was going back to his old lifestyle and things, and my friend just wanted to know if I would contact him, and so I figured, well, you know, how am I going to do this? So how do I approach this? I haven't seen him since then. It's been a while. I don't know how he'll respond to anything, and so I decided after praying and sweating over all this time that I would look through the New Testament, and I would find places in the New Testament that talked about you know, if we are in Christ, that demonstrates itself in the way that we live. And also, most of those passages are very interesting. They may have warnings of that type of thing, but they also almost always include the answer to that and the solution in Christ and the forgiveness that he offers and things. So I started reading through the New Testament. That conveniently gave me a way to put this off. But as I was reading through, I first started writing out the verses. And then I realized when I had only gotten a little ways through Matthew, I go, this is going to take forever. And I started realizing there's a lot of them. So as I was writing these out, I go, you know what, I'm just going to list the verses and through that. So I started listing just the references. And back then, you know, it's just a tearing paper out of the thing and writing them down. And I ended up, as I was going through, with 6 pages, just the references of passages that were in the New Testament that I found at that time. That dealt with that issue of if we know Christ, our lives will demonstrate it, and the way that we should respond to the times we see that we're turning away from Christ in sin is to repent and to come back, and he's ready to forgive us and cleanse us and get us back on the right path. And so I sent that to my friend back at the college, and I didn't know how he had responded, but soon I was going to be going back to the school for a homecoming type of thing. And as we were going back, I got a letter from him. And that was when he wanted to meet with me when I got there. And I was thinking, oh, this could be good or this could be bad. But the wonderful thing was, I didn't know all the things to say at that point. But what I did was I sent him scriptures, and there were lots of them. And I just asked him after I'd written a few things to read through them. And when we sat down to eat lunch that day, he thanked me for that, for sending that to him. It was just an evidence, not anything of my, you know, great letter writing or persuasive skills or anything, but it was the Word of God working in his heart to draw him back on the path. And I've always loved Pilgrim's Progress, which is about, you know, Christian taking his journey to the celestial city and how he's on the way, as we read in Matthew 7, 4, 13 and 14, that narrow way. And every once in a while, something gets him off the path. And he gets out there. And sometimes we get off that path and get out into the brush and get lost. And we're out there, and God graciously does things like give us passages throughout his word, many of them, that call us back. That say the way that you're going, it leads to destruction. And what you need to do is you need to turn from that and get back on the path of following Christ, that way that he's called us to, the way that he created us to live. I was thankful for that happening with my friend. Since then, I've been in ministry for a very long time now, since I am old. And there's a lot of times where I've encountered people falling away from the Lord, A lot of times encountered people that just disappeared from the church and no longer saw them anymore, and they're gone, and you tried to follow up on them. Sometimes you got a chance to talk with them, sometimes you didn't. And a lot of times the same type of approach did not work. There weren't positive responses. They went ahead and turned away from the Lord completely in their lives. What we have in the book of Hebrews is a book that has a number of those passages. A number of those passages that warn us from turning away and abandoning Christ. A number of those passages that also encourage us and encourage us to be strengthened in our walk with Christ. And I believe that's what the first four verses of Hebrews do. It's a unique way to start a letter. As he's writing the letter, usually there's an introduction and things, but he jumps right into his main topic and gives an amazing description of Jesus Christ and who he is. And as you go through the book, you find that this description and who Jesus is matters a great deal. You see it over and over again. You see that the core of this book really is about setting Jesus up for who he is. And the answer to the problems are to see Jesus as he is and then respond to him appropriately, to turn and to treat him as he deserves. As we've been looking at the glory of God and what the glory of God means and how it applies to our everyday lives, one of the things that has always helped me with thinking about the glory of God is, as we've been talking about, the glory of God is like a manifestation of all of God's attributes, of who he is. It's all of that put there, and a lot of times in Scripture it's spoken of as this visible manifestation of that. And when people see that full visible manifestation like that, that it's overwhelming. We often have people falling on their faces, as we saw in Ezekiel, and we have all kinds of responses like that where the glory of God is revealed, and as we see him like he is, we're brought and humbled because he's so awesome and perfect in every way. And we see all of those characteristics in there, his grace, his mercy, his love, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, and they all shine forth. Scripture emphasizes that. And we've been looking at that for the past few weeks. In various ways. And one of the passages that we had, it emphasized that in 2 Corinthians 3:4, that God said, "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the thing that we'll be looking at today, and we'll be looking at an aspect of that that Hebrews highlights in a letter that is written to a group of Christians that are in danger of falling away. Perhaps some already have, or many already have, and they're trying to seek them and bring them back. Others are just despondent and concerned. There's persecution that's coming in on the church. They had faced it before, we read in Hebrews, but now it's coming in stronger. And it looks like a lot of them are thinking about just abandoning this whole Jesus thing, turning away from him and abandoning it altogether. And what do you do when that happens in people's lives? Where do we point people? What is it that can keep us from taking the despondency and looking around our lives and saying, well, God doesn't seem to be working right now. Where is he? What's he doing? And how do we go from there back onto that path? How do we go from there and continue with a strong faith in Christ? What does it take? And at the heart of that is that we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who is the radiance of the glory of God. And he's the one who not only is just demonstrates God in that way, he is the one true King, and he reigns over all. If you would you turn to Psalm 2 before we get to Hebrews 1? Psalm 2 is one of those great passages in the Old Testament that in Hebrews 1 at the very beginning it speaks of, when it talks about the ways God has communicated through his prophets. Now, when Psalm 2 is one that I think of now when I'm engaged in, you know, what probably none of you do, and that is when you're thinking about all the problems in our world and what's going on there, and you start going, well, this is never going to change. This is never going to get better. All these things, and it's almost like to the place where we can get to where we think, wow, I know God's in control. It doesn't really look like it too much. And you can begin to despair. You can begin to just get worried over that. Well, Psalm 2 pulls me back because it's speaking of nations raging against God, of people's trying to put God away and put his king away and dispense with that. And they're going to turn away and they're going to do things their way. And it's like they're so powerful that they can make this happen. And so Psalm 2 says this: why do the nations rage and the peoples, they plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And just forget about all this God and Jesus stuff. We're just going to do it our way and nothing he can do about it. Verse 4 gives us a response of God. He who sits in heaven laughs. This is not because it's funny. It's one where it's saying, who are these nations who think that they can turn against me? They can abandon me and that will actually work. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so, you know, a lot of times we get in those type of things, we think, well, the psalm should end there. Okay, just they're dashed, defeated, it's all over. But we have a gracious God. And so he doesn't just stop there with the judgment. He still gives another chance in this call for the nations to repent and says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, turn from your rebellion against the Son and embrace him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. There we have a response like we see in Hebrews, by the way. In Hebrews, we see the same thing. We see a number of very strong warnings against falling away, against abandoning Jesus. I don't know where you are today in your relationship with God. It's always true that many of us are struggling at any point in this world and battling for our faith. And it may be that you're really close to just saying, forget Jesus, forget this stuff, it doesn't work. This book is for you. This kind of book is for those of you who are despondent, despairing of what life is like, looking around at your world and everything seems to be going against you and you wonder, well, does Jesus really care? Can he really do anything about my situation? Is he somebody who actually is there for me at this point? And this is where this book comes so strong and why these first four verses in Hebrews are so important, because they give us an answer, and that answer is found in looking to Jesus himself, seeing who our Savior really is, seeing the ultimate reality of what he is like and the ultimate reality of what he has promised us for eternity as his children. It brings ultimate reality into our current situation and gives us instruction on how we should approach that and what to do. Now, those first four verses lay out who Jesus is, and then the rest of the book are going to feed off of those statements about who the Son is and how that works out in our lives. And I hope to give you at least one example of how that's played out in Hebrews before we're done. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, if you'd read that with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, when I was reading Psalm 2, some of you may have noticed I didn't read the last little portion of the chapter. One of the things we see in Hebrews is there are the warnings. And there's the calls to repentance, but there's also these encouragements, like we see at the end of Psalm 2, that says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is the blessing of God upon those who will take refuge in him, who will seek him out in those times, even when things look like it's totally chaotic. You know, there's never been a nation that has existed before in history that just keeps on going Never been a king that's made it all the way through and just kept going. They rise, they're put down. The Bible talks about God doing that in his sovereignty of bringing up, raising up kings and taking them down. And they're always have an end to their reign. What we're talking about today is God's Son. And as Psalm 2 puts it, there is no end to his reign. It is real now. It will be seen in its fullness one day. And Hebrews 1 really points to him as the one who reigns over all. As we're facing those issues and things, that can be the greatest encouragement that we can find if we take refuge in him. As we look into these verses, the first thing that it mentions is God has spoken. God is graciously one who communicates with us. For us to know anything about God, he has to reveal himself. I think it's one of the silliest things in the world for us to say, well, God is like this because I think that's the way he is. And I always thought that's really silly, because you wouldn't like that if I did that to you. You know, I'd just say, well, here's what I think you're like, and just say it and then act like that's true. You say, well, that's not what I'm like. I'm totally different from that. How would I know that? Well, you reveal to me who you are. I might see it. I might look at you and learn some things. I hear things that you say and learn some things, but until you would reveal the whole person of yourself to me, I really wouldn't know you that well. I could just make judgments on what I see and just brief encounters and come to that conclusion. Well, God often is treated like that, but it's not his fault, because he's spoken to us. The Old Testament's a really big portion of the Bible. If you pick up your Bible and you do New Testament, Old Testament, it's about three quarters is what we have in the Old Testament. And it tells us in Hebrews 1 that God spoke to us in many ways at many times in the past. And here's his revelation of himself. And it really is many of them. I mean, just the Psalms themselves, 150 of them. And the different ways he talked about himself and revealed himself in his commandments, in his actions, in the requirements he had for his people Israel to love him and serve him and follow him. We see plenty of that here in Hebrews. It talks about the Old Testament and its sacrifices and its laws and those things that were a shadow of things to come. They were pointing forward to a greater revelation, a full revelation, a complete revelation of who God is. And we're told here in chapter 1 that is found in his Son. All that was pointing to in the past now is revealed. In Jesus Christ, we have the one revealing the Father perfectly, because he is one with the Father. As we sang about the Trinity this morning, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all God in one, in unity of one person. There is that truth that there are three persons in one God. And Jesus is the perfect reflection of God. That's where we get it in our series here. In verse 3, it says he's the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint, the exact representation of his nature. That means when we look at Jesus, we see God. When we look at him and really see him for who he is, we're getting a perfect reflection of the glory of God. Now, as we mentioned, the glory of God is all of God's attributes being manifested openly. And here we have terms that we use throughout Scripture that talk about light and the brilliance of that light and the radiance of his glory and all of these that are emphasizing the fact that when we really see God like he is, it's a bright, a beautiful, and an awesome thing. So when people come before God, again, they fall on their faces usually. It's just overwhelming to them. Or even they come before one of his angels, it's an overwhelming thing, who just reflect a little bit of that, and it's overwhelming. And so we see that's what we see in Jesus, is that the fullness of God is being manifested. And the gracious thing about it is that God has spoken to us in his Son in a way where we get revelation that is something we can at least see and appreciate, because he came as a human being. And we get to see in the Son the radiance of God's glory. It tells us in John 1 about him having been made as one who reflects the glory of God, and he walked among us. There is the perfect and the final revelation of God and who he is found in Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 1 is starting out with. And it does it by making mention of some other statements about Jesus too. And I want to walk through those with you and then jump into another section of Hebrews quickly so that we can see how this fuels the rest of what he has to say. In the first place, it tells us that he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, we don't have to go into that too much after reading Psalm 2, because in Psalm 2, it makes that statement. He is the one who is the inheritor of all things. All things belong to him, and all things find their fulfillment and all of their truth in Jesus Christ. As the King, he is one who owns all things. And therefore, in the final analysis, we'll see it as Jesus owning all things. In chapter 2 of this of Hebrews, it actually lets us know the problem we have now. So after he quotes from Psalm 8, talking about someone who is made a little lower than the angels, that's speaking of us, it also says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels to become like a human being. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, at the end of verse 8, it says, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. As we look about, it looks often like chaos to us. But we see him who for a little while was made little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, Jesus, the glory of God, the perfect reflector of the glory of God, became a human being, and we don't see yet, even through his work, he has accomplished everything. The kingdom is his. He is the Son seated on the throne. But don't always see it in the outworking. That's why you get so many places in Scripture where there is that struggle to hang on to that truth, because it doesn't appear like that a lot of times. But he is the one who has inherited all things, and that's something that's going to happen in the future in all of its fullness. He then goes on to say he's also the one through whom the world was created. So we've got the full scale of history now. Him as the creator, and him as the one who inherit all things when it's finally all finished and he's brought his full kingdom in. And as we move through this, we begin to just see more of how the Son and who he is covers the span of all of human history and all that we need to have security. It says he's the one that created all things, and we've seen that in various places. In John 1, in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, they emphasize this fact as well. He is the one who is the agent of our creation. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we've got the beginning of him as creator. We've got the end of him having all things that he's going to inherit. And in between, he's not sitting back and just doing nothing. In fact, the entire universe is said to be held and sustained by the word of his power. So it's hard for us to think of that. We just kind of get the idea that the world is wound up and it's, you know, just running along and everything's there, and really it doesn't have any outside help sometimes in that, and we're waiting for God to do something. But really, the Bible talks about God being intimately involved in every aspect of his creation, a lot of times in very much detail. One of the psalms that is quoted in chapter 1 of Hebrews, in verse 7, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, is all about that very truth. God as the creator who upholds all things and is intimately at work in his world. If you turn to Psalm 104, I wanted to read part of that for you. It's a fairly long one, so we won't read all of it, but you'll get the idea as we begin to read through it. It begins very much like Psalm 103, which Tim talked to us about a few weeks back. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot," as we saw when we saw Ezekiel's vision that Nathan talked to us about. "He makes his clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire," which we saw speaks of his angels. Then verse 5, "He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast on the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen a man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. And it goes on and on and on. And all the things that we just see as just being general works of nature are things that are tributes to God's continued work in his creation. That he is one who sustains all things and continues to work out his purposes in the world and does it in a very great detail. We can see this in a lot of ways throughout the scripture. By the way, it's really great that God is like that. Because if he's not engaged in the details, then there's some promises of the Word of God that cannot be true. Anybody know Romans 8:28? It's a lot of our favorites. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, everything. Now, what would it take for that to be true? What would God have to be able to do for us to really count on that promise being true? He would have to be able to work out every single detail in your life for your good. He would have to be that involved in each person's life of those who love him to be able to work out every detail for your good. That's a pretty ongoing work. It doesn't say, you know, God tries to catch up with your life and every once in a while jumps in and tries to change things, but he is working all the time to make sure that for his children, everything that happens in their lives is worked for good. He's the one who upholds the entire universe by his power. He is constantly involved in his creation. And it moves on from there to talk about the most significant act that the Son has taken for us. It says, after making purification for sins. Now, that's a really short statement, but it's probably the one that Hebrews spends the most time talking about, is Jesus as the one who has come and made final purification for our sins. As you go through this book, there is just so much about Jesus as the ultimate high priest, of Jesus as the one who took the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament for the forgiveness and cleansing of sins, which had to be repeated over and over and over again because they could never completely deal with sin. And Jesus came as the one once for all sacrifice, who now in him our sins are taken care of completely with the work that he did on the cross. That this awesome God, who is the creator and the sustainer of all things, to whom all things are headed and is one who inherit all things, this one who is the one who has that kind of work and control in the universe, this one who reflects the very glory of God, became a human being so that he could live a perfect life, take our sins upon himself, take the punishment that we deserved for our sins, and die on the cross as that once-for-all perfect sacrifice, so that by placing our faith in him, we are forgiven, we're cleansed, we're made into new creations who now can see his glory and appreciate his glory, and as we learned back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, be those people who the Spirit is at work in, who are being changed all the time into one degree of glory and another, to be more like Jesus Christ. This glorious God, the one who deserves all of our worship and praise, came and became a man, humbled himself, as it says in Philippians 2, to become a human being, to enter our world, to do that for us. That purification of sins, that cleansing from sin, is what a lot of Hebrews is about. And it's about Jesus' superiority over all of those old things. He's superior over the angels. He's superior over Moses. He comes to be the superior sacrifice. He's the superior high priest who once for all has taken care of this. No longer have to do that day after day after day to be cleansed of our sin. Jesus provides that purification for us. And then it tells us that after speaking about the purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So our list of things about Jesus began with him inheriting all things, that all of it's going to be his inheritance. And it ends with something that emphasizes that his work is finished on the cross, that once for all sacrifice is done, and now he sits in the place of honor and authority, and he's back with all that glory that he had before he came to be a man. It's all now once again manifested. And when we were in John 15, we remember Jesus praying for that. Hey, Lord, I've glorified you here, and now will you restore that glory that I had before all of this began, the time began. And here we see it. So at the beginning and the end of this list, we have something that is secured for us in the future. The King reigns, and he is the one who has saved his people now that we are his children. And as it says in Romans 8, we are co-heirs with him. What he is inheriting, we get to inherit because of his work on our behalf. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is finished, as he cried out on the cross. It is secure. And he is the reigning king. The one who loved us enough to die for us is the reigning king. He is the one who has secured our eternity. And as we look through Scripture, we see so many instances where it points us to our eyes to that eternal truth, that final end that is secured and fixed in Jesus Christ that we don't have to worry about. It's there. It's a certainty. It's often called our hope in Scripture. But it says over and over again, it points us to that so that we can then have a perspective on everything that happens in this life. We've already seen that Hebrews opens it up to the fact that as we live through this life, we don't get to see the full reign of God yet, the full kingdom of God. We're looking forward to it. We're looking for it when it's finalized. But right now, we have the kingdom of God, us being citizens of it, but we're still in this world that has not seen the perfection and completion of that. And sometimes it's rough. It's rough because we struggle with sin ourselves. It's rough because we live in a world where sin's a reality and it can just beat us down so often. Some of you are struggling with things that just are totally overwhelming right now. And there may be some of you are just on that edge of saying, forget this Jesus stuff. I just don't see him doing what everybody told me he would be like and what he would do. Well, Hebrews is a book for you. And it focuses our attention on the one who is so far above the angels, who reflects the glory of God. And when we will see Jesus as he is, as that glorious reigning Savior, and see what he has secured for us and keep our eyes fixed on that, we then can deal with the issues of today and not just deal with them and make it through, but we can actually keep our feet on that path and keep moving and becoming more like Jesus all the time. And sometimes God says, especially in the hardest times, that he works that way. That's what he does. He takes the hard times and the hard things and he purifies us. He draws us to where we have to be dependent upon him and to see him. Would you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10? I wanted to show you a place where this happened. There's so many examples here because of all the passages that point us to the warnings that God gives, but also the hope. But this one really follows off on that truth that we just saw, that he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected all time, for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." The finality of what God does for us, he forgives our sins. He removes them, as it says in Psalms, from as far as the east is from the west. No longer held accountable for those sins because of Jesus. And then verse 19 begins with a therefore. Therefore, since this is true, since we have this Jesus as our high priest, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what did he say? Well, because that's true, draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Earlier in this book, it talked about the fact that since he was that high priest, we could come before God and we could find mercy and grace to help in the time of need, and that we could confidently come to God, know that he's there ready to listen to us. Because of what Jesus has done, because he's interceding for us now, we can come before God with that confidence and just lay it out before him, confident that he's a God who cares for us more than we can imagine. He says, so one of the things you should do is, since this is all true, this is all secure for you, it is finished, that he has done that for you, draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That is a great way of saying what we were saying just a moment ago. Our hope is fixed. It is an eternal destiny that is secured. We are citizens of his kingdom now through faith in Christ, and one day we'll know the fullness of that kingdom. That is our inheritance. That is our future. That is the ultimate reality, if you know Christ today, of your life and the conclusion of it one day. That secure hope. And he says, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. That's what's happening here in Hebrews, is the wavering. You know, folks, we do that a lot. All of us have those times where we're wavering in our faith. How many times when we're wavering our faith do we think, you know what I need? I need to see Jesus more clearly. I need to remind myself of who he is. That's the answer of Hebrews. I need to remind myself of who he is. I need to remind myself of what he has done for me. I need to remind myself that he is the reigning king, and fix my hope on him while I live the rest of the time he gives me in this life. That's secure living. And it's the place where we need to run back to when those times come, where we see Jesus as he is and we keep our focus on him. And as we read through the rest of this, there's some more encouragements that have to do with us, with each other while we're still living here. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. While the Lord's left us here, one of the things because of this is that now we're empowered by the Spirit to be able to encourage, strengthen, build up one another. We're a family. We're meant to do this for each other, to keep each other hopping back on the way and keep us going strong. And it's one of the things we're meant to consider and to think about, is how we can stir one another on to the love and good works called us to. And not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see that final day drawing near. That's to be an incentive for us to engage with each other, to encourage and strengthen one another, to love each other and encourage one another to love and to these good deeds that God's called us to be his workmanship in this world, to carry out his mission in this world. Because of the security of what we have in Christ, with our eyes fixed on that day, as it draws near, we're supposed to be even more diligent in our efforts to encourage and build up one another, to carry out that mission that he has. He gives warnings after this, and he goes along, and he gives a warning, but then he also encourages them after the warning that, hey, you know, I've given you these warnings, and they're dire warnings if you turn away from him and abandon Christ, but I'm confident of better things for you. I don't think you're the type of people that are going to turn away and this will be true of. So he's encouraging them at the same time of giving the warnings that are there, but they're serious, and so is the encouragement. He says, you know, if you shrink back and this happens, this is a judgment that's coming, but I don't think you're the kind of people who are going to shrink back. I think you're going to listen to my words, and you're going to respond to them, and you're going to get back with that full love for Christ. But then he gives us examples in chapter 11. the Hall of Faith, many of you know. And I just want to take a look real quickly at verses 13 through 16. When he talks about Abraham and the various heroes of our faith, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." There we have Abraham and the others who, how did they go through? Abraham was promised this land and it never was his, never inherited it while he was here. It tells us that didn't kill Abraham. As we looked earlier, he was looking for a different kind of country. He knew that promise was bigger than just that little tract of that land that he was promised. He knew it was a heavenly promise that he was going forward to. And so it tells us by faith, all these men did this because their eyes were fixed. Moses, giving up all the pleasures he could have had as a son of Pharaoh, all the riches and all of that. Why? So he could be persecuted with the people of Christ for the sake of Christ. Why do we make decisions like that? Why would we turn from certain things in this life to walk with the people of God and actually take scorn and persecution and things in that? Because there's something out there that's fixed. We know what the ultimate reality is. And so it says in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who witness faith to us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Run with endurance. Get rid of the sin. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's really central to all that Hebrews is teaching. This morning, we get a chance to celebrate communion. I find it significant with what we've looked at this morning that in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about the communion that Jesus had passed down and now they were celebrating, that one of the things he mentions there was that there were some people who were treating the communion service flippantly. They used to have a meal with that, and they were going and just eating as much as they could and forgetting about those who might have needs and just treating it like it was some kind of large banquet and some kind of meal and disregarding those who might have need to eat some of the things in that meal. And he warns them. And the problem is that the way that they approached communion had to say with the way that they thought of Jesus and what he had done for us. And as we look at that, as we approach communion, the most important thing for us to keep on our minds is, am I really in love with Jesus and what he's done? Do I really appreciate what he has done for me and who he is? As we come to communion, we're remembering that and we're celebrating it. And so he calls for them, hey, examine yourselves. See if you're coming with that attitude. If there's some reason there that you're treating this flippantly or not, well, turn from that and gain a proper appreciation for Jesus and what he's done. That's what we've been talking about this morning, is what is symbolized here. That Jesus, the true God, the radiance of the glory of God, came a man and died on a cross for us for our sins. And that through his body and his blood, we are forgiven and cleansed. So as we go this morning to partake of communion, first of all, I just want to invite all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ this morning to partake. Whether you're part of our church or not, please feel free. It is for all of God's family and for those who love him. As we're waiting for the cup and the bread to come along, let's just wait and see if we, and as we're meditating on that, think about whether you see Jesus as this awesome reigning Lord and Savior. Make sure that's your heart this morning and your appreciation and thankfulness is there so that today this communion can spur us out of here to love him and serve him, even if you're someone who has been having a rough time lately. Let this be the time where you come back to Christ, where you get your feet back on the path and walk with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance we have to be your children and to serve you. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. Thank you that you are a holy and righteous God. We thank you, Father, that you in all of your beauty and all of your glory are just a God that we can count on and trust. And Father, we see all of that in Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for the body that was broken for us. Thank you for the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins for us. And thank you for the new life that we have in him. We pray in his name. Amen.